Welcome, folks, to The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. Every week, diving deep into the truth of Catholic social teaching and restoring all things in Christ.
And welcome
to The Uncommon Good is on air. I'm Bud Maher. We've got a special guest with us this morning.
We're already fighting over it. I am the I'm the Greek Bo Bonner, Joe Stopulis, filling in for Bo Bonner today.
Those are big shoes, my friend.
Sizable shoes. The good news is you guys will not have to suffer any Oklahoma jokes. None of that. We will stick to just Iowa and Pittsburgh today. Ooh, and very Nebraska. Nice. We did a football game we can talk about. We get to talk about a football game. I didn't even think about that until right now. What an absolute treat.
I'm repressing all football memories from this last weekend of football. In fact, I may or may not have been reprimanded at home for breaking objects during the Nebraska-Iowa game.
So I didn't break objects. I just jumped around the house screaming like a crazy person, really enjoying all of it. It's funny. I have a neighbor two doors down from me with one of those house-divided Hawkeye Nebraska things. I'm like, how do they survive on a day like today? I don't even understand how strong your marriage has to be able to survive that.
No, I've never been a fan of the house divided. You got to choose.
You got to go. You got to go. That should be part of the nuptial. You know, I'm in marriage prep. Maybe we should start talking about that. That's an important part of marriage prep for the Catholic Church.
It's like NFP and football.
NFP and allegiances. These are the things we talk about here. Finances, NFP, and then who do you cheer for? Very important.
That's right.
Well, so as I say, I'm filling in for Bo Bonner today on The Uncommon Good. As you can tell, I am the host of Man Up here, heard on 9 a.m.s on Mondays and 9 p.m. on Mondays, and excited to be joining you. Quite frankly, I'm excited about this.
Yeah, Joe, and I'm the director of the National Institute for Newman Studies out of Pittsburgh. You can find all about what we're doing at newmanstudies.org, but this is the point in the show where we usually give a plug for our underwriters, so I think you're going to tackle that one.
Listen,
this morning.
I am happy to talk about the Mercy College of Health Sciences. As you know, I am a professor at... No, I'm not. That's Bo. I am a fan of the work they do, though. I have a lot of friends who have gone to nursing school there and are gainfully employed. The new president, Doug Fiore, is in my Rotary Club. Great man. He's doing good work there as well, just following the tradition of great work they have at Mercy College of Health Sciences. Even though they're employing Bo Bonner, you know, everyone gets a pass at some point. But, you know, they did employ you at one point, so that's obviously they make good decisions as well.
That's right, and I still adjunct there, so I feel like I maybe balance out some of what Bo's bringing to the table. But you can find more about all that Mercy College is doing at mchs.edu. So, Joe, we've got a great guest this morning, but before we jumped into it, we have just a few minutes. I was kind of curious, with Advent underway, has this impacted your house at all? Do you guys have any special Advent traditions in the Stopulis household?
We do. We take these things very seriously. So, we don't do any decorations until Advent starts. So no Christmas trees, nothing. So it's bare bones until Advent starts. Obviously, we do the wreath. We pray every night. We sing the O Come Emmanuel. But then throughout the rest of Advent, outside of just the additions to prayers as a family, some of those special Advent prayers, you know, we'll celebrate all the feast days. So Immaculate Conception, Our Lady of Guadalupe. We do St. Lucy's feast day. We'll actually look at Christmas lights that night. So that's our Christmas light night every year. St. Nicholas's feast day. So we'll talk about the actual St. Nicholas, as well as celebrating, helping the kids get something exciting when St. Nicholas shows up. And then obviously into Christmas. And Laudate Sunday we'll celebrate extra specially as well. So try to just utilize this part of the church calendar to help our children learn the faith and celebrate it, not just, and we really do try to slow down. We take the penitential side of it pretty seriously, try to be quiet, try to enjoy good, Christmas music, Advent music, increase prayer, but then try to have, there's a lot of great feast days in there that we try to celebrate. What about yourself?
Well, I'll be honest, I can be kind of a slacker when it comes to these things. So I'm always amazed when I hear people like yourself get into what you have going on. We do the Advent calendar where you open up a window each day, and as you move closer to the birth of Christ, And I need to, I really am a huge fan of the St. Nicholas traditions, you know, hiding chocolates in the kids' shoes and things. I think there's like a tangerine tradition associated with that. But I can only admire those from a distance because I haven't fully implemented that in the Marr household yet.
I'm not going to lie to you. You guys are part of the inspiration. So another one we do every day is the Jesse tree. So we have a Jesse tree, and then we walk through the story of Jesus and the salvation history. And I said, your show, and I mentioned this on my show, is that you guys talked often about embracing the liturgical calendar, you know, utilizing those penitential seasons, utilizing the seasons of fasting, and then also the seasons of celebration. And we've tried to take your advice seriously. Listen, you guys say it, we stand by it, darn it.
Wow, changing hearts and minds here at the Uncommon Good. Well, our guest this morning, very excited, a friend of the show. Now with his second appearance, he'll be an Uncommon Good All-Star. But it's Mike Aquilina. And Mike is one of these guys, I'm going to say this before we throw him on air, he's one of these guys that makes me a little sick because he churns out a new book about every year. So he's published over 30 now. His most recent work, though, is called The Eucharist Foretold. And I think, listeners, you're going to want to stick with us. Mike talks about the lost prophecy of Malachi from Malachi chapter 1 and how early Christian interpreters really how they interpreted that verse and what it's meant in the life of the church. Especially during a time, we want to touch briefly on recent studies have shown that Catholics have a mixed record when it comes to recognizing the real presence of the Lord in the Eucharist. So we're going to dive into all those topics. We're grateful to have Joe Stopulis with us as a co-host. He's the host each week of Man Up here on Iowa Catholic Radio, but filling in for the indefatigable Bo Bonner. Please stick with us. We'll be right back after these messages.
Welcome back to the Uncommon Good. I am the fill-in host, Joe Stopulis, along with the great Bud Marr.
Yeah, welcome back to the Uncommon Good. This is Bud Marr. We've got our guest co-host, Joe Stopulis, with us from the Man Up Show. And our guest this morning is Mike Aquilina, who's the author and editor of more than 30 books, including The Fathers of the Church and The Mass of the Early Christians. You might have also seen him at some point on EWTN. His reviews, essays, and journalism have appeared in many notable periodicals, including First Things, Touchstone, Crisis, Our Sunday Visitor. His most recent work is The Eucharist Foretold, The Lost Prophecy of Malachi. Mike, thanks for being with us this morning.
Mike is almost on the air. We're still trying to get him. We're almost there. Yeah, Mike's been on my show a few times. That's why when I was really excited to hear when you said Mike's the guest today, I was pumped up because Mike is the best. He's the smartest with all this stuff. And to your point, in the first part of the episode, Mike is shooting out books left and right. So, Mike, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me back.
Really good to have you on the show. I am Joe Stopulis. I am filling in today for Bo Bonner, who's the brains of the operation. Well, Bud's the brains of the operation. What is Bo?
Bo is the energy. The brawn.
There you go.
I was going to say, those are big shoes to fill.
I don't know what.
Yeah, well, Mike, just to warn you, you're now an Uncommon Good All-Star. After your second appearance, you've been registered on a special Hall of Fame list. And I was looking back at past records, and it's been almost exactly 2 years since you've been back on the show. So it's great to have you back on.
Time flies. Thanks for having me back.
Yeah. Well, Mike, I guess to get into the topic today, so this recent book that you've published, The Eucharist Foretold, The Lost Prophecy of Malachi, I have to say I'm a little envious of the title. It's one of those at the bookstore that certainly kind of grabs your attention. But I'm sure some of our listeners are seeing that the lost prophecy of Malachi, and this is a reference to Malachi 1:11, right? But that verse is in the Bible, so in what sense is it lost?
Well, I have to give my publisher credit for the title. You know, they're looking to move books, and so they figured they'd give it a breathless title that suggests intrigue and probably spies and all kinds of things going on underground. But there is a sense in which that prophecy of Malachi is lost. I kind of stumbled on it as I was reading the Church Fathers over the course of many years. And what I found was that the Church Fathers used this prophecy of Malachi about as often as we use the prophecies of Isaiah. You know, now it's Advent, so we're going to be citing Isaiah all the time. His prophecy of the virgin birth, a virgin shall conceive a child, right? And they'll call him Emmanuel. And we're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father Forever. All of these titles of the Messiah we get from the prophet Isaiah. And then during the time we mark our Lord's Passion during Lent and Holy Week, we'll go to Isaiah again, and we'll invoke his oracles about the suffering servant, about the man of sorrows, about the one who was bruised for our iniquities and suffered for our sins. So Isaiah is kind of our go-to prophet, and he was that way for the early Christians too. But in addition to all those prophecies from Isaiah, they were always citing this one line from Malachi 1:11, and they did it about as much as they did with the prophecies from Isaiah. And that struck me. Why are we not doing the same thing today?
And for our listeners who maybe don't have Malachi memorized, perhaps they don't have it memorized.
I can read that.
That'd be great if you could help.
Well, first a little bit about the verse. You know, Malachi is writing more than 400 years before the time of our Lord. He is the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, the last in the canon. So he's kind of the last word of preparation for the Messiah. This is the last word that goes out there with information, so to speak, about how to recognize the time of the Messiah when it arrives. Okay, so Malachi is talking about some of the problems of his time, and he's addressing especially the priests in the Jerusalem temple. These guys have a big job. The Jerusalem temple is the only place on earth where sacrifice can legitimately be offered to the God of Israel. The only place on earth. So they have a big responsibility, and Malachi sees that they've kind of grown lax. They're getting complacent. They're not doing their job right. They're not very reverent, and they're abusing the liturgy. So he's calling them out on that, and he says to them, "Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain." He says, "I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." And here's the big one, okay? "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this would have been like a terrorist act in the 400s BC. It would have been considered slanderous. It would have been considered scandalous. It would have been considered bad form at the very least, that you were impugning the status of the temple, which had just recently been restored, and here you are speaking against the sacrifices offered in the temple. So it would have really hit hard at the authorities in Jerusalem.
Yeah, Mike, when you started talking at the start of the show about how we maybe overlook this sort of prophecy and really zero in on Isaiah and other parts mm-hmm. of the prophets, that really jumped out to me. I think that's right. I could see someone, though, listening to you speak and saying, well, that sort of makes sense because Isaiah talks about this Messiah who will be born to a virgin. So this is sort of a natural fit. When it comes to this this passage from Malachi, I guess I'll play devil's advocate a little bit. This is one of those parts of the Old Testament that's talking about temples and sacrifices. So in what ways do the early Christian exegetes start to look to this passage as helping to illumine our experience after the coming of the Messiah?
Well, that's a great question, and it happens with Jesus himself. Actually, if you have a good study Bible, any good study Bible, you turn to John chapter 4, and you find our Lord there having this conversation with a Samaritan woman. Okay, so she's kind of an outsider. She does not participate in the sacrifices of the Jerusalem temple. She's there out there with these outliers who are offering sacrifices on their own mountain. And yet he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him." You look down in the footnotes, and the footnotes to that verse in most good study Bibles will refer to Malachi 1:11, because everyone assumes that Jesus is alluding to the oracle of Malachi in regard to the perfect sacrifice, because he's saying to her, look, you offer sacrifice on this mountain, we offer sacrifice on that mountain, but the day is coming, and it was foreseen by the prophet Malachi, when a pure offering would arise even from the Gentiles, from the rising of the sun to its setting. So when Malachi had his vision, he is saying that in the time of the Messiah, a pure offering would be arising from the unclean people, from the Gentiles, from these people who you think of as idolaters. Well, even they would be brought to faith in the God of Israel, and they would offer sacrifice to him. By this conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus is acknowledging this. And scholars say that in the rest of the New Testament, in the epistles, especially of St. Paul and St. Peter, the use of sacrificial language to describe the offerings of the church refers to this prophecy of Malachi. It runs on the engine of this prophecy, because again, Malachi foresaw a time when sacrifice would not be confined to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but would be given all over the world, from the rising of the sun to its setting. It's happening from the beginning. It's happening from the time of Jesus and the apostles. Mm-hmm.
I think one of the things we struggle with today, as we're trying to bring people into the church, is the fact that the Eucharist itself and mm-hmm. the Mass itself is a recapitulation of the sacrifices of Israel. I mean, so much, I just got done with a Bible study on my show, and so much of it has to do with the sacrifices that we see. And so in today's world, we struggle to tell people, well, here's what's going on. Like, there's so much depth to it. Mm-hmm. And so I think this is like books like yours will help us. I use the Lamb's Supper a lot as an example by Scott Hahn of helping people understand what they're missing. I mean, I understand if you go to a service where there's, you know, loud lights and guitars and stuff, it's a lot different than this. Well, there's a reason it's different than this.
Yes, absolutely. Biblical religion has always been ritual and sacrificial. If you read the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, read from Genesis to the book of Revelation, what you find is that worship is always ritual, liturgical, and sacrificial. Mahatma Gandhi had to acknowledge that religion without sacrifice is an absurdity. All of the ancient religions were sacrificial religions, and Christianity was no different. Our Lord himself commanded that the ritual that's central to the practice of Christian faith, the ritual that he established with the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper, would be sacrificial. He used sacrificial language. He made it a priestly action that was completed on the cross, finished on the cross, but then applied in every generation through the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And that it's not that he established a priesthood that at last was perfect, unlike that Old Testament priesthood that made Malachi so angry. Really, the New Testament priests are morally no better than the Old Testament priests. We've seen that in our recent scandals. The difference is that today Jesus Christ himself ascended into heaven, glorified, offers the perfect sacrifice to the Father. That's a priestly act. The letter to the Hebrews makes clear that he is our high priest. And what does he offer as high priest? Because every priest needs to have an offering. As high priest, he offers his body and blood, soul and divinity, and it's a perfect offering of the Son to the Father. We check into that. The priesthood on earth participates in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is sinless and perfect, unlike all of the other priests in history. Why is that so? Because he is the Son of God, because he is God the Son.
This is one of those parts of the Bible where I'll admit it took some time for me to tease out. There are some, I'll just use the word tensions in Scripture where, you know, at points the Lord says, sacrifices and burnt offerings I did not desire. Mm-hmm. And he tells the people in the book of Isaiah, your festivals and your new moons, they like stink in my nostrils. Yes. And if, Mike, if it's okay, if we could just stick with this topic for a few more minutes.
Yes.
Because I know as someone who grew up evangelical Protestant, if we have a listener right now maybe driving through Iowa and they stumbled on the show, they hear us talking about ritual and sacrifice, their minds might go back to, say, Hebrews 10, where the author says that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all, and he contrasts it with the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, where they had to be repeated year after year. I guess as an apologetical question, I know, Mike, you've written on the mass of the early Christians. What might Catholics say about the argument of Hebrews and the kind of conversation that takes place there?
Well, the thing that phrase, actually, that our Lord's sacrifice was once for all, that appears several times in the New Testament. And it's true. It was done once for all, and he said it is finished. But it's the application of salvation that continues in every generation. And it happens in the way that he instituted at the Last Supper when he said, do this in remembrance of me. And again, that was a priestly act. It was all part and parcel of that once-for-all sacrifice. What was begun in the upper room was completed on Calvary, but it's all one action. And he instituted it, and he said that we should do this in remembrance of him. And we think of memory as simply a psychological act, something we do in our heads, and that's it. But in that culture, memory, remembrance, was a liturgical act. It was a kind of sacrifice that was offered in the temple. This is that kind of sacrifice right now. You know, earlier on, Bud, you said, you cited the prophets who said that the sacrifices, you know, stink in my nostrils, as God said, you know, that God had this visceral reaction when the sacrifices were offered hypocritically or in a false way or even in a sloppy way. It's important for us to remember that God has no need of sacrifice. God doesn't get hungry and say, boy, I could really use that ox right now. You know, God doesn't get hungry. He has no need whatsoever. But he knows what we need. And so he gave these commands for sacrifice in his law, not for his sake, but for our sake, so that he would cultivate in us the proper attitudes toward ourselves and toward him, the proper relationship between ourselves and him. The sacrifices offered in the temple were supposed to be that way we went forward in our relationship with him. When we got sloppy about the sacrifices, well, then he called us on it. Again, not because he needed those sacrifices, but because we needed to offer them in a proper way. It was good for us, and he knew it.
You know, the verse itself that the book is hinged on, which is Malachi 1:11, I hope our listeners are familiar with it now, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. Prior to 2011, they might be less familiar with it. With the change in the missal, this has become a pretty prominent verse. I'm just curious on your own reaction when that happened.
Oh, I was very happy when that happened. Yes, because then it immediately evoked that passage, and also it reminded people of the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. You know, this Pew study that came out that's been getting all this attention about the decline in reverence and belief in the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. You know, I think that a lot of this decline is attributable to the thinness of our knowledge about the doctrine of the Eucharist. If we look back to the early generations of Christianity and we see the kind of Eucharistic faith they had, you know, we have Ignatius of Antioch writing in 107 AD, and he's talking about the Eucharist as the flesh of Jesus Christ. And he uses that Greek word, sarx, that you could also use to describe the meat hanging in the marketplace. And he refers to the Eucharist as God's blood. The blood of God, and he uses very graphic imagery when he describes what he's celebrating in the Mass, a typical Mass, in 107 A.D. There's this vivid and intense sense of what the Mass is, and in Ignatius's letters, we find this mentioned repeatedly. The Eucharist is the center of the life of the Church. And that again is 107 AD. A little bit later, we find Justin Martyr, and I discuss both of these men at length in my book, and Justin Martyr repeatedly goes to the prophecy of Malachi 1:11. 7 or 8 times in just one of Justin's work, he goes back to Malachi 1:11 as he's trying to explain the Eucharist to a non-Christian, to a Jew he's met in Palestine. So again, these are two of the earliest Christian witnesses we have, the two of the earliest Christians whose writings have survived to modern times, and both of them employ this passage in a Eucharistic setting. Both of them speak of the Eucharist in terms that we would today call transubstantiation, the real presence. And both of them have this vivid sense that we can assume was fairly commonplace in the Church in their time.
Mike, I'm going to jump in here real quick. You are getting to a lot of the questions I have on the next side of the break. We're up against the break here at 10:30, and I have a list of questions on those early Church Fathers that I want to get to.
Thank you.
All right. Well, our guest this morning is Mike Aquilina. His new book is The Eucharist Foretold, available online booksellers and booksellers everywhere. We're going to be back talking more about this prophecy from Malachi and the life of the early Church and how this can intersect with our lives as Catholics today as we try to live into and gain a deeper sense of our Lord's presence to us in the Eucharist. We'll be back right after these messages with Mike Aquilina.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to The Uncommon Good. I am Joe Stopulis.
I'm Bun Mar. Our guest this morning is Mike Aquilina. He's written on many topics, but his most recent book is The Eucharist Foretold, The Lost Prophecy of Malachi, which has been released by Emmaus Road Publishing. Mike, thanks for coming back on.
Hey, thanks for having me, bud.
So I'm really glad the book has a whole section on Ignatius of Antioch, who's my patron saint. And just by way of background, for myself, it was when I first read Ignatius, it was really an epiphany to see an early Church writer, really a disciple of Polycarp, who's probably a disciple of the Apostle John, talking about where the bishop is, there's the Church, and describing the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. And I was amazed at the time at how Catholic all of this sounded. But one point, Mike, that I think is sometimes lost is, so as we talked about at the beginning of the show, the Mass has a sacrificial character. And if we pay attention to our Lord's words at the Last Supper and the connection of that ritual with the Passover sacrifice, that really starts to come out. Beyond that, though, the Mass is not simply meant to be a performance at which we're passive, but it draws us into the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. And so with Ignatius, you not only have him describing the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality, right, but he also begins to see his own life as a kind of sacrifice, where he says, when I'm chewed up by the lions in the Colosseum, it will be as if, you know, bread is being gnawed on. So you begin to see the connection between Christ's sacrifice, the Eucharistic bread, and then how we fill out this, the sufferings or afflictions that are lacking in Christ's body. Could you, Mike, talk some about how we start become participatory in the whole action of God through the life of the church?
Well, the thing about Ignatius, and I'm so glad that you said that about him, because he is my favorite among the church fathers, and for many reasons. He comes so early in the historical record, 107 A.D., and he has that connection with the apostles. And so what he's showing us is what parish life was like in the primitive church. The great thing about his letters is that he never argues for anything. It's not like he's trying to establish something or convince you of something. He just puts it out there as the stuff we all believe. It's already well established. It's only 107 AD, and all of this stuff is firmly in place. It can be exciting to read him, because what you find in his letters, as you found when you were not Catholic, you know, you were an evangelical, and you found in Ignatius the Catholic Church as it's lived in a typical parish, with all of the problems that are there in a typical parish. But what's there at the heart of Ignatius's letters, all of them, is this intense, close, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, his Savior. And it's enough to move you to tears when you read it, because he loves Jesus so much, and he loves discipleship so much, and he wants his life to be a constant drawing toward Jesus, drawing closer to Jesus. And he foresees in his own death that at that point his communion will be perfect. Not only will his life have been a life lived in service to Jesus, a life lived in imitation of Jesus, but his death will be a death like Jesus' own, a public, shameful death, a death at the hands of his persecutors, a martyrdom. And this thrills him to no end. As you said, he said, "Grant me nothing more than that I be ground like wheat in the teeth of lions to be made pure bread for Christ." And he said, "Let my blood be poured out on the floor of the Colosseum. Let my blood be poured out like a libation while an altar is prepared." So he's looking at his martyrdom as in terms of the Mass. You know, this is the Mass that he had celebrated as bishop in Antioch. Well, now that he's a prisoner, he can no longer celebrate the Mass. This will be his last Mass. He'll pour out his own blood. He'll offer his own body, and he'll do it in union with Jesus Christ. He describes it all in liturgical terms, and of course, he cites the passage from Malachi, because he says that in order to do this, he has to come from the rising of the sun to its setting, from Syria to Rome, from east to west.
I was in a men's group years ago when I was in early 20s, and one of the heads of it was a convert to the church, and we read a book that actually converted him, which was the writings of the, surprise, surprise, writings of the early church fathers, but it was a Protestant version. And so all the commentary was obviously not Catholic at all, but he didn't read the commentary, he just read the words of these men, Ignatius and Justin. And so we went through that. Justin Martyr, I just remember his description of the Mass in the, obviously it's about, you know, early hundreds or whatever, yes, and how it's exactly basically what's going on today. And that was what converted him to the Catholic Church. He said, "Well, this is clearly what's been going on since the dawn of time." I'm curious how Justin Martyr, obviously you talk about him in your book. How does he relate to the Malachi's prophecy, and what can we expect in your book on Justin Martyr?
Well, Justin Martyr is significant for us even today. Okay, he lived and he wrote his works in 150 A.D., and he's writing in Rome. But, you know, when the Catholic Church came out with its catechism in the 1990s, it wanted to include, you know, the editors wanted to include a description of the Mass as it's experienced in a typical parish. Well, they didn't write a new description. What they did was they went into the writings of Justin Martyr, again, from 150 A.D., and they took that description and just plunked it into the catechism verbatim. So when we go to the catechism, you know, which gives us the sure doctrine of our faith, when we go to the catechism, we find that description of Justin Martyr from 150 AD. It's in a section called the Mass of All Ages. So Justin Martyr is someone who's very much concerned about the Mass. He gives the doctrine of the Mass. He puts the doctrine of the change in the substance of the bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord. He does all of that in his writings. In his apologetical writings that are aimed at Jews, he talks about the Mass extensively, and he talks about it in terms of this prophecy of Malachi, because he's telling the Jews of his time that, look, the temple is no longer standing. There can be no more sacrifice. So how do you make sense out of the religion of Israel at this point? You have to make sense of it. You have to rethink it, or you have to become a Christian. And he's saying that the all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament are now taken up into the Holy Mass as it's celebrated in the Christian church. And from the rising of the sun to its setting, that perfect offering is made. And he has a striking way of saying it. He says, by his time, he's having this conversation around 130 A.D., and he's saying, by this time, there is not one single race of men upon the earth among whom prayers and Eucharist are not now offered to the crucified God, Jesus Christ. So this is a remarkable thing that he's putting this forward as a stark fulfillment that must be acknowledged, that right now this offering is taking place from the rising of the sun to its setting.
Yeah, Mike, you mentioned in the first half of the show this Pew study that was asking Catholics about their belief in the real presence. And when I first saw the headlines for this, it was deeply disconcerting. There's maybe indications that up to one-third of Catholics don't recognize the doctrine of the Church on our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist. I know there has been some discussion about whether the questions were phrased in the best manner, but I guess I'm curious, in light of your book, if you have any thoughts on that Pew study. And I think it does, regardless of how one analyzes the questions, it does flag something that should be a concern of the Church. And I guess with your knowledge of Church history, do you think we're facing a unique problem right now, or is this a perennial sort of issue in terms of just habituating Catholics to seeing the miracle that really takes place at each Mass?
I think it should be a real concern. Even if the questions were flawed, even if you cut the numbers in half, those are still appalling numbers, and we should be concerned. And I think it says something to us about our need to cultivate a devotion to the Eucharist, that we need to just pick up some of these practices that the Church has had for many, many centuries the practice, simple practices like genuflecting before the tabernacle, bowing before the altar, a certain amount of reverent silence, you know, built in around the Mass, and of course clear preaching from the pulpit about what's going on in the course of the Mass. People need to be reminded of this because I think that the generation of the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s did not have the training in doctrine that earlier generations had. You know, I kind of grew up in a time warp because I grew up in a small town in an ethnic enclave in northeastern Pennsylvania. It was a cold town, and our priests all came from the old country. So I grew up in the 60s and 70s, but I grew up kind of with the old ways. We had many of the customs that the priests took over from the old country, and we lived those customs, and we used the Baltimore Catechism as well, so we could articulate those customs, because the priests were trying to bring these into a new idiom, the American idiom, and they were very carefully trying to do that. So that was a benefit of my upbringing, that a lot of my contemporaries just did not have. I know that because they voice that, and that's one of the reasons why they buy books like mine. So I think that this is very much needed right now, that we need to put a renewed emphasis on doctrine, but also on practice, just the everyday customs of genuflecting, bowing, keeping a certain silence.
I agree 100%. I've said on my show a handful of times that, can you imagine if you went to church, let's say it's a 10:30 Mass, and you got there 10:25, and the place was packed, mm-hmm. and everyone was kneeling and praying, and then people were reverent, and they were dressed nicely, and they were reverent when yeah. they went up to the Eucharist. And then after Mass, everyone sat back down, kneeled again, and prayed in silence before leaving. Just
it would make an impression.
Oh, I mean, we would fill the pews, and people would come in, and they would say, this is noticeably different. And I know, I talk about Thomas Merton was changed. He became Catholic because he saw people actually praying for the first time in his life, actually reverently praying for the first time in his life, and he saw that was different. And I agree with you. I mean, that would be, if we can reestablish the reverence to the Eucharist, which is, well, obviously it deserves it more than anything in the world, that would be enough. That would be enough to bring people back to see our example.
Yes, absolutely. I remember once I took a cab from O'Hare Airport in Chicago and had a long ride, and I assumed because of my initial exchange with the driver that he couldn't speak English very much. So I was in the back seat and I just started praying the rosary. I had my beads in my hand and he must have noticed this in his rearview mirror. And he said to me, "Are you praying?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I've been in this country for 7 years and this is the first time I've seen an American praying."
Wow. Mm.
7 years in this country. And this is the first time he'd seen an American praying. So I agree with you, Bud. If people walked in and saw a room full of Americans praying, I think it would be a powerful witness.
I've got another cab story. I got to share this. I'm in Las Vegas. And Sunday morning, after a bachelor party, I decided to wake up. I'm like, well, I got to go to Mass. So I take an Uber. I give him the address. And we get about, it's a 15-minute drive. And we get about halfway there. And he goes, "Man, I got to ask a question. Where am I taking you?" I go, "I'm going to a church, to Catholic Mass." He goes, "I've been driving Uber a long time. I ain't ever taken nobody to Mass in Las Vegas." So I'm like, all right.
That's
your point is well taken.
Yes, yes. This is a powerful witness. You know, there's the great line, 80% of success in life is just showing up. Yeah. And we should just be showing up. But we can do a little bit more by giving the witness, by genuflecting, by bowing, by teaching our children to do the same and our grandchildren to do the same, by reminding them to do it every time. We don't have to be obnoxious about it. We don't have to come down with a heavy hand. We don't have to smirk at the people who aren't doing it, but just be that witness. And we're likely, over the course of years of doing that, to inspire at least one other family, at least one other person to take that up. And if everybody does that, we'll see a real change over time.
Mike, we just have a few minutes left, and I'll be honest, this is kind of a loaded question or maybe a complex one. But I know some parts of your book mention what these writers are saying about their Jewish brothers and sisters.
Yes.
And in recent years, the Church has, of course, reminded us there's a certain sensitivity and nuance with which we understand the two covenants. But what were some of those insights as these early Christian writers talked about the Mass as a sacrifice and the fulfillment of Malachi 1? What did they have to say about the Jewish covenant? And did you get into at all how Jews maybe received this conversation or these interpretations?
Well, I think that one thing that we have to say from the start is that we have to reject the kind of language that was used in those arguments in those centuries, okay? And not only do I hope that we as Christians will reject such language, but I should hope that Jews would reject that the language that was used then against Christians, you know? Because at that time, it was kind of the way of public discourse. It was rough and tumble, and this is the way people spoke. Even so, some of the fathers did it more sensitively than others, and I think that we have to recognize that from the start, that this is not language we want to take up as we go forward in our dialogue with Jews. Another thing that I think we have to recognize is that throughout the time of the early church, throughout the time of the fathers, this was considered to be a family dispute. The dispute over the Messiah was considered to be a family conversation that was going on, and it was sometimes contentious because, really, those are the conversations that become most contentious. The arguments within a family. Think about it. Talk to any cop; he'll tell you that the worst kind of call is a domestic dispute, right?
Yeah,
the worst kind of call that you can receive.
Yeah.
you know?
We're so, I mean, post-Thanksgiving.
Yes.
Just post-Thanksgiving. So many people are probably, you know, thinking of some recent memories.
Right. So just think of that Thanksgiving conversation that was so uncomfortable, continuing all day and over the course of days and weeks and years and decades and even centuries. So it was a contentious conversation. It's an important conversation, though. Was Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? What obligations flow from your answer to that question? These are matters of life and death, and they were treated seriously in that period. They were treated as matters of life and death, and so they did kind of get passionate. They got emotional, and really, this prophecy of Malachi was often there at the center of the conversation because it's important for us to recognize that those oracles of Malachi, not only that, but other oracles of Malachi, were those cited by the early Christians as proof positive that the Messiah had come, that he had established his people upon the earth, and that the people were gathered and offering this pure sacrifice from the rising of the sun to its setting. The conversation needs to go on. And it needs to be continued in terms that are respectful. But we can't be dishonest. We can't hide our light under a bushel because we're trying hard to be polite.
Well, Mike, you've given us so much to chew on and think about. And folks, I really encourage you to go out and find this book, The Eucharist Foretold: The Lost Prophecy of Malachi. Besides this one, I've recently completed reading how Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again. So many great resources out there. We just have about a minute left, but is there anything, any other website or work that you'd point our listeners to, Mike?
No, my website is fathersofthechurch.com. They can always get my latest there, fathersofthechurch.com. If you're looking to buy any of my books, I recommend catholicbooksdirect.com, catholicbooksdirect.com. And if listeners of the show plug in the coupon code FATHERS, you'll get a 10% discount there off their already discounted price of my books.
That's great. Well, thanks again for your time, Mike, and we're wishing you a blessed Advent.
Hey, thanks so much for having me.
All right. Well, folks, this has been The Uncommon Good. I want to give another shout-out to Joe Stopulis, host of Man Up, for being on the show with me this morning. Joe, I thought you did a bang-up job.
An adequate job. Thank you for having me. At best, of course.
All right. Well, may Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, reign in our hearts, our city, our country, the entire world, and I think both those in the galaxy. This is The Uncommon Good. We'll be back with you here next week.
The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher is heard every week on wonderful Catholic stations like this one and anytime on podcast. Just search for The Uncommon Good.